Acts chapter 8. So at the end of Acts chapter 7, Stephen has just been martyred, and he is the first martyr of the early church. He was stoned to death. And Saul was mentioned for the first time in this book. Saul was consenting to his death. It says that he was watching their clothes, which means that literally he was consenting to it. That's what that means. He didn't actually take part in the stoning and the execution, but he was definitely affirming what they were doing. And so chapter 8 starts like this. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc at the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Now, to me, this section, it's going to sound kind of weird when I say this, but this is actually kind of makes me happy that the church started this way. And the reason is because if you look up any religion that's in the world today, pretty much, well, yeah, no, every religion that started, the people who started it really profited from starting it. You know, you look at Joseph Smith, he was just some nobody in New York, starts a religion, ends up getting 30 wives, and becomes a mayor of a town, which is cool. So that worked out good for him. Muhammad was a nobody in Mecca, ends up becoming the mayor of Medina, and he ends up slaughtering a bunch of people, so it worked out great for him. And then you got, you know, even Buddha, for instance. He was rich, became poor. That's true, he did become poor, but he ended up getting tons of followers before he was the great spiritual leader that he was. So every religion, basically, the people who started it really ended up profiting a lot from what they did. Not Christianity. Christianity really, yeah, the people who started your faith, they ended up getting screwed. They did not profit at all. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, if we're believing a fairy tale, he says, if there's no resurrection, he says, we are of all men to be most pitied. He says, if we're just saying something that we made up, then we're idiots, is what he's saying, basically. And that like comforts me a lot, because I know that, man, if it doesn't really make logical sense for the founders of Christianity to suffer as hardcore as they did if they were just telling a fairy tale. That really is kind of dumb. You know, that doesn't make any sense. So it kind of affirms my faith a little bit. But it says that Saul, who was one of these people, he was going out and he was persecuting them. He was putting them to death. So we do know historically at this time, the Jews in the area, the Jewish religion in Rome was actually a protected religion. So you could be Jewish and it was fine. So what the Jews were doing is they were telling the Romans that, hey, we got these people called Christians running around saying that there's no king but Jesus. Now, is that true? It's true, yeah. It's kind of that's what they were doing. But they were never saying, hey, disrespect the king because there's no king but Jesus. They were just saying there's no king but Jesus. He is the true ruler of this earth, and he's going to come back to rule and reign over everybody one day. And Paul said, my citizenship is in heaven. I don't care what's going on in the government here. I'm not even from here. I'm just passing through, man. I'm going to be in heaven one day. I don't care. So it gave the Christians a great sense of peace. But in 1 Peter, Peter says, hey, don't use your liberality as a cloak for vice. Honor the king. So we are as Christians, again, to honor the king to the ruling authorities in this world. But we are to understand that, hey, my true leadership, the true kingdom that I'm going after is not America. You know, it's not the UN. I'm going after Jesus and his kingdom, and I'm living after his rules. That's what I'm doing. And so the Jewish people were able to say that to the leaders of Rome, and the leaders of Rome saw that it was true, and they got really pissed. Not only that, but they said there's no God but God and Jesus. And so that really offended Rome, because Caesar actually thought that he was God. So they're saying a lot of offensive things to the Roman people, and so they start getting persecuted. Not only by the Jews, but by the Romans are now persecuting them as well. And so it says that they were scattered to all Judea and Samaria. So we look at this and we're like, man, that kind of sounds like a bummer. It sounds like the early church is getting a hard time right now. But we have to remember, in the beginning of this book, the very first chapter of this book, Jesus said, go to all the areas of the earth, into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the outermost parts of the earth. So even though this looks bad, this persecution is actually intended by God, and it's used by him to fulfill what he said was going to happen. Which is another thing that we can do as Christians. What Joseph said after he was delivered into slavery, he said, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. Peter, when he was giving a sermon at Pentecost, he says, "You crucified the King of glory, but God intended it for his own benefit," basically, for the salvation of all men. So no matter what happens in this world, we don't have to really be freaked out. You know, I don't have to be watching Fox News all day and being like, oh my gosh, you know, like Iran is about to get nukes and everything like that. Yeah, they are. But you know what? God's on the throne. And even though that sucks, I would rather they not get nukes. But you know what? Like, God's on the throne. He's going to take care of it. And whatever his will is going to get done. You know, it's not my job to freak out because I understand who's in control. So that gives me a lot of rest inside of my life. So they ended up going out to Judea, Samaria, and they ended up preaching the gospel there. But it says, except the apostles. And we do see in the later chapters of Acts, the apostles chose to stay behind in Jerusalem because they felt called to minister to the Jewish people above all else. And they ended up suffering the greatest persecution because of that. And for reasons, not only because everybody was kind of communally supporting everybody in their whole commune thing that they were doing, which is cool, but also because of this great persecution, this church ends up becoming massively broke. By the end of the book, they're absolutely broke. They have no money. And it says another cool thing is that the devout man carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Some Christians, well-meaning Christians, they're well-meaning, granted, but when they see people die, they say, like, dude, we should have a party. Okay, well, not really. Okay, that person's still dead. That's still a bummer, you know? We shouldn't, as Christians, be like, yeah, everybody's dying, yeah, you know, like, that's not really how God wants us to be. That's really sick, actually, and that's really, like, it's really backwards. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul says we should mourn, but not with, like, those without hope. And actually, Christians, and this is surprising, Christians actually have the ability to mourn worse than the world, because we have the love of God in our hearts. And we have to remember, how did Jesus respond to death? He cried, right? He wept. He mourned. You know, there was a sorrow in him. Why? Because he created the world, the universe, without death. That was his original intention. He didn't want death. When death entered his creation, he was sad. That was something that was very tragic for the creator of all things. He is the bringer and maker of all life, not death. And so, yeah, we as Christians shouldn't look at death and be like, yeah, you know, that's awesome. But at the same time, we shouldn't be, again, mourning as those without hope. Looking at death as though death has not been defeated. Death has been defeated. So we have a great amount of hope in our sorrow, but there's still the sorrow. And it even says that. It says they lamented. Now, something very interesting, back in ancient Rome, a plague actually went through the empire during the early days of the church. And one of the main things that kind of freaked people out a little bit about the Christians is it says they carry their dead as with triumph. So here all of Rome is dying, and they say that the thing that set the Christians apart is that, yes, they're carrying their dead. Yes, they're lamenting. But he says that there's a sense of triumph in the way that they're doing it, knowing that what? Death has been defeated. You know, when people look in my life and your guys' lives, something that's going to stand out to them is how you deal with suffering. How you deal with suffering. If you deal with suffering the same way as the world, then what's so great about your Christianity? Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for you're going to be comforted. Jesus promises to comfort us inside of our pain. But if my mom dies tonight and everybody sees me hitting the bar and getting drunk all the time, how does that show the value of Christ in my comfort? Certainly that will deaden the pain, but only God says he can heal. So when we're in pain, there's a place that we can turn, and that is Christ. And he can give us hope and he can give us comfort. So I could look at people who die and I could say, man, that's okay. You know, Jesus has got it. Even the people that I'm not certain about. You know, some people in your life are going to die and you have no idea where they went. You're like, man, that guy was a jerk his whole life. You know, he definitely didn't believe in God and he died. You don't know what happened to that person. You don't know. Who knows? Maybe Jesus did give him one final moment of grace right before he died and he gave his life to the Lord, but no one ever knew. You don't know. All we know is Genesis 18, will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? And so we put our faith in a loving, kind, and just God who died for the world. And we have peace in that. So there's this wonderful peace and hope that we have even in death, we as Christians. Now in verse 4 it says, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Now, it's kind of weird and intimidating. I don't know if any of you guys get intimidated by this when we read the Bible, and it seems like everybody is possessed by demons. It's like demons are just like running the earth, and it kind of like freaks us out. Like, dude, is that how the world is? There are some parts of the world that are kind of like this. I'm blessed that we live in America and that America is not terribly like this. Doesn't mean that demonic stuff doesn't happen in America. It certainly does. But there are some countries out there that are so given over to the occult that it really is like this. And if you ever want to get freaked out, why don't you just go online and not freaked out, but like if you ever want to see some cool stories, go online and check out like some of the ministries that are happening in India and places like that. India, like some of these tribal countries and things like that. And you'll see like some crazy stories. Why? Because those people are so deep into the occult that, yeah, demonic activity is rampant there. And yeah, so places like India, you'll see some crazy stories from like Bridge of Hope, things like that. You'll see very intense stories happening like that. Now, Philip, if you guys were with us in first service, Philip was one of the seven chosen to wait tables for the early church. He was a deacon, is what the Bible ends up calling them in the book of 1 Timothy, deacon. And deacon, all it means is servant. That's all it means. Nothing special about that. I know a lot of people, like when you guys think of deacons in the church, you think about people who are high and holy. Not true. It means servant. That's what it means. Minister means servant. That's what it means. So like when someone's like, oh, I'm a minister, you're a servant. That's what it means. You're literally, that's the word that people would use for the lowest level of servant in a household. It'd be like me saying, I'm a janitor for the Lord. You know, there shouldn't be people like, oh, wow, man, you're really holy. Like it's actually a low term. It's a very low term. But we're to carry it, we as ministers, we should carry that term with pride because Jesus was a servant. If I want to be doing the things that Jesus was doing, I should be doing the lowest of the low, not the highest of the high. You know, it's great if God calls you to be a CEO or something like that, but that should not be your primary title. That shouldn't be the thing that you're going for. Jesus' title was God, and he gave it up to be a servant. So it says in Philippians 2. And we, as his followers, should be doing the same thing. Paul says, use Jesus as an example. Take the things that you have and actually give them up for the sake of others and actually humble yourself just as Christ did, that you might serve as he did. So Philip was one of these servants, one of these deacons, giving people meals and stuff. And now he's going out and he's starting his own little ministry, which is awesome. He's going out to Samaria. And you have to understand that Samaria was not exactly the prime spot for somebody to go out and start a church. Just to give you guys a little background on Samaria, basically Samaria was northern Israel. And what had happened was if you guys were with us in the Old Testament, you know that when the Assyrian Empire was rising to power, they ended up taking over northern Israel. Southern Israel remained, but northern Israel, the top 10 tribes were taken into captivity and exiled to the other parts of the earth. After that happened, Israel was not united for many, many years. They were divided. And even when the Romans took over, so the southern tribes went into captivity later, but when they came back into the southern portion of Israel. When the Romans took over Israel, they still divided Israel in half. So you had the northern part and the southern part. Northern part was called Samaria. You guys know the story of the Good Samaritan, right? That's where he's from. He's from Samaria. Now, the reason why the Jews looked down on Samaria is because the people who lived in Samaria were hybrids. They were half-breeds. They were half Jewish, half other stuff. You know, they were half a lot of other stuff. And so because of that, they had different culture, different customs. They were very pagan in a lot of their ways and stuff like that. You also may remember the story of Jesus when he met the woman at the well in John 4. And he talked to her. She was from Samaria. And she actually said, when he was talking to her, she was like, why are you a Jew even talking to me? Jews don't even have dealings with people from Samaria. And that word dealings with meant, like, literally, if you were a Jew and you saw a Samaritan on the same side of the road you were on, you would actually cross to the other side because you just didn't like them. You know, there was, like, this massive racism going on between the Jews and the Samaritans. So that's where Philip goes out, which is a very interesting place for the gospel to first spread, is to these people that Jews did not like at all. And he starts sharing with them about Jesus, which is really cool. And he starts doing massive signs and wonders among them. And it says in verse 8, and there was great joy in that city. And people are hearing the good news for the first time. I don't know if you guys have ever had the opportunity to share the gospel with someone who's never heard it before, but it's really awesome. It's like the coolest thing ever. And because most of the time when we share the gospel with people, they've pretty much already heard it, right? Even people who don't believe in Jesus, they've heard it at some point in their life because Christianity is so huge in America. But it's so cool to be able to just sit down with someone and start just, they're like, dude, I don't know anything about God or church or nothing. And to be able to just talk to them about it. And to see them like, man, just like receive that information. Like, whoa, like God is real and he died for me and he cares about me. He's not just some weirdo living up like beyond this universe who's controlling everything but doesn't really give a rip about anything going on in his creation. But he actually loves me. Like that, sharing the gospel with someone like that is really precious. And that's what Philip gets the opportunity to do, to share the gospel with people who have never heard it before. And they're totally blown away. You have to remember, like I said, the Samaritans were a heavily pagan culture. They believed in God. They believed in him. But if you were with us in the Old Testament, you know that their version of Yahweh was a giant golden cow. That's what they said was Yahweh. And so even after that, after they got back to their land, they still had a very twisted version of what God was like. They didn't really understand him. So here Philip is coming and he's revealing the nature of God, and the nature of God as revealed in the Bible is so much greater than anything that they could have ever understood. And so they're experiencing this great freedom, this great joy, this great beauty that's going on in their lives. And in verse 9 it says, but there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city, astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave great heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. When Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which he had done. So here we have a sorcerer, okay, some guy who actually was able to practice magic arts. There's an interesting guy that goes to this church named Adrian Van Vactor. I don't know if you guys have met him, but he's really awesome. And he goes around the world. He goes to places like this sometimes, and he does something called the Sorcerer's Challenge. And he goes to places just like this, and if you guys don't know, he's an illusionist. He's very good. One of the most talented ones, I think, in the world or something like that, but he's very good. And he ends up going and he does the Sorcerer's Challenge, and he basically challenges the people who practice black magic to show him their best magic, basically. And he says that he can replicate it. He says, if you show it to me, I will replicate it. And so they do their things, they do their tarot card reading, they do their bone reading, they do their whatever the heck else they do. And he'll show the people in the village exactly how these people do it. And 99% of the time, it's just sleight of hand and tricks, basically. It's smoke and mirrors, that's it. And if you guys ever turn on the TV and you see stuff called like Crossing Over, I don't know if that, is that show still going, Crossing Over, where they could talk to dead people? I don't know. But you know, if you watch shows like that, they're on TV and people claiming they could talk to dead people, people claiming that they could do all sorts of weird stuff. It's all smoke and mirrors. None of it's real. It's an illusion. It's fake. It's a show. And if you talk to that guy Adrian, he'll show you. He'll be like, man, this is, none of it's real. It's all just, it's a big production. You know, and it makes a lot of money because people are like, whoa, that's really cool, but there's nothing really magical happening. But there is that 1% of the time, that maybe less than 1%, where something supernatural legitimately is going on. And the reason is because we as Christians, we believe there are things called demons. And demons are real. And they go around and they do have power. They can do things that are pretty awesome. In certain perspectives of the word awesome. And when when people are actually messing around with those forces, they can actually do some things that seem pretty cool. But what we see here between Philip and this guy is, first of all, Philip is able to do greater signs than what this guy was doing. In fact, Philip is doing such intense signs that the guy Simon is baptized. he's like, okay, what I'm doing is kind of a sham. I want to do what you're doing. And so he's baptized. So we know one thing. Demons can't do the same things that our God does. Our God is more powerful than them. Second thing is that for me to want to be used by God, you have to understand this. God will sometimes allow you to do great things in his name, but I have to be submissive to what he wants and he wills, not what I want. I can't harness the power of God. Now, people who get involved in the black arts will tell you that what they're doing is they're harnessing dark powers. They're able to control them. But that's not true. If you really study them and you realize that they're not using dark arts are using them. They are in bondage. They need to do the things that they're doing. So our God is greater. He's better. We shouldn't even be looking at those things. God, that's why God says don't mess with them. When you look in the Old Testament, he says don't go to sorcerers. Don't mess with the dark arts. Don't mess with these things. Because inviting Jesus into my life, I mean, inviting, becoming demon-possessed, things like that, it's similar, it's very similar to becoming a Christian. You have to want it to happen, but it can happen. The Proverbs say, can a man take fire to his chest and not be burned? Can you really play with fire? Can you really mess around with beings that powerful and expect not to get burned? Expect not bad things to happen to you? Now, it's very intimidating when we cross over, and I've heard enough stories from my friends and family to realize I don't ever even want to stick a pinky into that stuff. It is very, very terrifying. I don't even want to see what's going on the other side. I would want to be blissfully ignorant of what's going on the other side in the spiritual realm. It is very intimidating stuff. But what we as Christians can rest in is it says in 1 John, it says, greater is he that's in you than he who is in the world. So what John is telling us is like, hey, Jesus is in you, and there's no one greater than him. Satan is powerful, but he's in the world. He's not in you. He's in the world, and God's more powerful than him. So we as Christians, once again, we can rest from things like that. We don't have to be intimidated or afraid of things like that. I don't have to be afraid of demonic powers. Are they powerful? Yes. Are they more powerful than me? Absolutely. But are they more powerful than God? No. It says in Colossians 1, verse 16, that Jesus made all things, principalities, powers, authorities, everything is by his creation. And principalities and powers include demonic forces. So that means that Jesus is the creator of those things. Maybe he's the creator, he has authority over them. And we saw that in the gospel accounts, where Jesus actually commanded demonic spirits. He didn't mess with them. He didn't like talk to them and reason with them and fight with them and struggle with them. He just said, get out. And they left. They listened to him. They obeyed his commands. So everyone in the city is baptized, which is really cool. But then we get into a really weird section. Verse 14. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. Very interesting that they send Peter and John. I believe it's in Luke 9. I'm not positive. But there's a part where this same John, the same guy, the James and John, the apostles of Jesus, were in a Samaritan city. And basically the Samaritan city rejects Jesus. And James and John look at Jesus and says, hey, do you want us to call down fire and incinerate these guys? And Jesus goes, no. He's like, no, just ease up, Turbo. We're here to save people, not to kill them. And it's very interesting that here we have John, just maybe like a couple years later, and he's being chosen as the apostle, one of the apostles, to go out and to minister to these Samaritans. So even in the part with James and John, we see in Luke that the apostles were not big fans of the people of Samaria. They did not like them. If John was willing to wipe them all out in a fireball, you know, obviously he wasn't really too into them. But here we have them coming down to see what Philip is doing. And notice what it says in verse 15. It says, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as of yet, he had not fallen upon any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So here's this really weird thing happening. And if you guys ever talk to a Mormon or even Jehovah's Witness or other people, they will point at this passage as proof that you need to do things in order to be saved. Those that say, hey, see, look at this. The people in Samaria were saved, they were baptized in the name of Jesus, yet they still hadn't received the Holy Spirit, which is the seal of salvation. So that means that you do have to do works to be saved, and that they'll talk about that, and they'll be very adamant about that truth. But you have to understand, again, what's happening here. The Jews, the apostles, felt like they were called to the Jewish people. They had not gone out of the Jewish people yet. In fact, guess what? If the apostles were to meet you guys, they would not be too happy with what's happening right here, right now, that we're opening up the scriptures and reading them. They felt like salvation was for the Jews. They did not think that the word of God should go out to anybody who wasn't Jewish. And they especially hated the idea of it going out to the Samaritans. And so when they found out that Philip was talking to them, they send Peter and John as basically emissaries to kind of see what's happening and see if it's legit. And so Peter and John go, and they see that what's happening is actually of the Spirit, that the people actually are loving God, they are calling on His name, and so they give almost their seal of approval over it, and then the Holy Spirit enters these people. Now, very interesting that the Holy Spirit waited for the approval of the apostles. And it does show that in the early church, we don't fully understand this, but in the early church, the apostles did have authority. Jesus did say that, hey, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. He said that to the apostles. He didn't say that to all of us. He didn't say that to the Pope. He said that to the apostles. The apostles are dead, so we don't have them anymore in the church. But he did say that to the apostles. The apostles had great authority in the early church. And they go up to these people and they do something interesting. They lay hands on them. And if you're with us in first service, I told you guys that we would talk about this practice of laying hands on people. And the reason why we need to understand it as Christians is because in Hebrews 6, the laying on of hands as well as baptism are two of the things that were mentioned in Hebrews 6 as being elementary principles of Messiah. Meaning they're things, they're basic principles of Messiah that we should understand if we want to grow in our love of Jesus. They're things that we should know before we grow in Him. Now, laying on of hands is a very interesting practice. It started in the Old Testament. And it actually started with animal sacrifices. People, when they made an animal sacrifice, they were told to lay their hands on the animal. And that word in Hebrew, to lay hands on something, is not just like, you know, you touch your finger on it or something like that. It's you put your whole weight on that animal as it was being sacrificed. And it was actually a picture of association. You were associating yourself with the animal. Your sins were being borne by that animal as it was killed. And that was what was purifying you. It was a picture of association. When Moses was retiring from his position, and Joshua was going to become the new leader of Israel, Moses laid hands on Joshua. That was the symbol that he did. He put hands on him. And that was a symbol to all the people in Israel that, hey, me and Joshua are one. And he now has authority. Treat him as you treat me. That was the picture of laying hands on somebody. And so the Jews who had been practicing this all the way since the time of Exodus had still been practicing it within their belief system in the synagogue and things like that. When a new priest came up, they would lay hands on him to show that the authority of the Lord going upon this person to minister in the temple. But now we have the apostles laying hands on these Samaritans. Now, why would they do that? Why do you guys think that would be important? Is their approval, right? I mean, we approve. We are showing a relation between us as Jews and them as Samaritans. We are one. We are one in Christ. That's why he was showing. We as Christians, I don't know if any of you had somebody lay hands on you when you got saved. Kind of freaked me out, honestly, if someone did that to me. But, you know, like if I bet if you went into a Messianic Jewish church, you know, Jews who were Jewish and now they believe in Christ, they follow Messiah, they might lay hands on you if you get saved in there. They might just be like, yo, and they lay hands on you to show, again, that association. We're one. And I think it's a cool picture. It's absolutely a beautiful picture of the oneness that we have in Christ, that what Paul says is there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free. We are all one in Christ. So it's a beautiful picture of what is happening. But that doesn't have any power in it. You know, me putting my hands on you is not going to do anything powerful. You know, if you guys get sick and I come up and I lay hands on you, that's not going to do anything cool, you know? As a matter of fact, we don't really see any examples in the New Testament of people laying hands on people who are sick. I mean, even if they did it, it wouldn't be as a healing move. It would be, again, as an association, like, hey, we're one. You know, it was a sign of love and care and affection. It wasn't a sign of supernatural power or nothing like that. That would be weird. And as a matter of fact, in the previous chapter, when they were choosing the deacons, the symbol that they used to the people is they laid hands on them. That's what it says in chapter 6, verse 6, that the apostles laid hands on the new people that were becoming deacons. And in 1 Timothy, Paul warns Timothy not to lay hands on people hastily, showing him, hey, don't elevate people to the position of power too hastily, lest you share in their sins. Because once again, if I'm laying hands on somebody, I'm associating with them. And if I lay hands on somebody who happens to be a child molester, that's probably not the best thing to do, right? So I don't want you guys to get the idea, because a lot of people have abused this symbol, right? And you may have seen it on TBN or something like that, or again in the Mormon church. People are laying hands on people and they're speaking in tongues and they're doing weird stuff. That was never the intent of this practice. That was definitely something that people read into this passage, and they never read Exodus. They just skipped all the way ahead to Acts and were like, dude, let's lay hands on people and do crazy stuff. That's not the Bible. You can't do that. If you don't understand the beginning, how can you possibly understand the end? You have to understand your Bible as a whole, or else you'll end up with all these weird heretical practices. You'll end up doing a bunch of weird stuff that God never approved of and never told us to do. You know, and it's very easy, and I want to show you guys something. It's so simple to create a doctrine and back it up with Scripture, even if it's heretical. It'd be like me saying this, hey, Kenna, did you know that God looks like a chicken? You'd be like, no, right? I'd be like, okay, go in your Bible to Psalm 91. It says they will rest in the shadow of his wing. Jesus says, doesn't he say in Matthew, he says, oh, Jerusalem, how I long to bring you to me like a mother hen gathers her young. You see? He's a giant chicken. Now, you in your head know that that's ridiculous, right? That's foolish. There's no way that God looks like a giant chicken. But when I say it like that, it might be hard for you to prove me wrong, right? I mean, do you know any passages off the top of your head that would prove me wrong? No, right? Because it's a ridiculous premise to begin with. Why would you memorize passages to refute that point? That would be stupid. You know, I'm not spending all my time in this room like reading, oh man, I need to know that God's not a giant chicken. And, you know, like, that'd be ridiculous. Cults play on that all the time. They play on that all the time. Cult and heretical beliefs just completely run rampant with that. So if a Mormon comes up to you guys and they say, hey, you need to lay hands on somebody in order for them to receive the Holy Spirit, and they pull this passage out in front of you, you may have trouble thinking of a way to refute that. But don't freak out. Don't think that they have the correct message just because they're saying it that way. You need to go back to the Bible. You need to read the whole thing. You need to understand. Study it. Why do we lay hands on people? What is the purpose? Read it for yourself. Don't take someone else's word for it. And don't think just because you see some one isolated verse that you could build a doctrine off of it. That's how people get a lot of weird crap. You know, even the Catholic Church does a lot of weird stuff and they'll back it up with Scripture. But when you actually look at the Scripture, you'll be like, well, it doesn't really say what you're taking that as. You know, it kind of says it, but not really. You have to twist it and manipulate it and create something new. So we are called as Christians. It says in Acts 17, the Bereans were ones who were more fair-minded than all the other Christians, because when they were talked to, when they were spoken to, it says that they looked into the Scriptures for themselves to see if these things were so. Don't take my word for it. I could have just made that whole thing up. Sounded legit though, right? But I could have just made that whole thing up about laying on of hands. I encourage you guys, look it up. Find out why you believe what you believe. It says in Ephesians 4, if you guys want to flip there real quick, it's a really cool passage. And in Ephesians 4, verse 11, it says, "And he, Jesus, himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children," get this, "tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting." The Bible says don't be like that. Don't be like people who are constantly swayed by the words of men. The Bible, I as a minister would want you guys to have a foundation of faith so that you know what you believe. So that if you guys go to college, you're not deceived by some dude with a PhD who seems smarter than everybody else. Read these things, study them, know them for yourself, or else you will be like those children, tossed to and fro with every new wind of doctrine by the trickery of men. You have to understand something. There are a lot of people out there in this world who just like to deceive people. So they like to do. And there are some people who don't know that they're deceiving people. And the Mormons are not trying to hurt people. They're not out there like with their cruel little plots, like, "Haha, I hope that we can send a bunch of people to hell with our weird doctrine." You know, they're not saying that. They really legitimately think that they're doing the right thing. And because of that, they're going to be very genuine and very sincere when they talk to you guys about this stuff. And you need to know for yourself, why don't I believe it? Why is it wrong? 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says that we are taught by the Holy Spirit. We're not a cult. I'm never, ever, ever going to tell you guys not to study these things on your own. But guess what? If you go in the Mormon faith and you go to the Jehovah's Witness faith, that's exactly what they'll tell you guys. They'll say, "Hey, don't study on your own. Listen to us, the church. We have the revelation. You know, don't try to do it on your own. You'll fall into apostasy." Even the Muslim faith says the same thing. Be weary of people who say that, who try to take you guys captive. Because if they can, they will. You need to be studying this stuff for yourself, or you will fall prey to these people. There are so many people who believe in these false beliefs who are much, much smarter than you. They are much, much smarter than me. And if I don't watch out, they will take me captive. You know, so it's important for me to study these things on my own. It's something that is beneficial for me to do that. But at the end of everything, just so you guys know, to kind of balance that out a little bit, at the end of everything, we do have to rely on faith a lot. We trust. Not everything will be fully explained inside of the Bible, this side of heaven. There's a place, I don't know where it is, but there is a place where wisdom, knowledge, and understanding has to stop and faith has to begin. And that's why we need to work on our faith as well. God, help me with my faith. Help me to trust you no matter what. To be faithful to you no matter what. To believe in you no matter what. Those are things that you guys should be praying, should be seeking. It says in Hebrews 11, without faith it is impossible to please God. Faith is essential to the Christian life. It really is. But we don't have blind faith. And I hope you guys know that. God never calls us to blind faith. And there will be times, and you guys will see, where people will talk to you, and you may not know everything. Somebody might come up to you, and they might be really smart, and they might be like, "Hey, you know, what about this, and what about that?" And they might be showing you all these crazy passages, but you'll just know in your heart. You'll be like, "Man, this doesn't sound right. What they're saying makes sense, but their words don't sound like Jesus. Their doctrine, what they're saying right now, that doesn't sound like Jesus." And you'll be able to reject it. And that's because you guys should have a legitimate relationship with Jesus. That's not just based on your mind, but it's based on the fact that you know him. And that'll be something that will protect you guys as well. Jesus said, the first and greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength, and all your soul. Now, we can't just separate it out. You can't just have an emotional relationship with Jesus, and you can't just have an intellectual relationship with Jesus. You need both. You need all of it, or else the relationship's not real. Now, in verse 18, it says, and when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me the power also that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Peter said to him, your money perish with you. because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, this your wickedness, and pray, God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. So what is it that made Simon wicked? He thought he could buy what? He thought he can earn or purchase the power of God. That was what made him a sinner. In 1 Timothy, Paul says, be weary of people who see godliness as a means to gain. He says, reject people like that. There are some people who view a relationship with God as a means to gain. Again, I can harness the power of God. Be very weary of anyone who proclaims a message to you that we can become like God, that we can harness his power, we can command his authority. Be very weary of anyone who says something like that to you. Peter looked at someone, this is exactly what Simon was trying to do, and Peter said, man, your money perish with you. You can't buy God. You can't buy his power. It's impossible to do. Now, obviously, Simon didn't fully understand what was going on. Simon was not Jewish. He didn't understand the doctrine of laying on of hands. All he saw was that the people didn't have the Holy Spirit. Then someone laid hands on them, and they did have the Holy Spirit. So he thought, oh, if I just do that, then people will get the Holy Spirit. But that's not how God works. God's not regimented. You know, God doesn't save everybody the same. God doesn't work the same in all instances. He's very different and unique in every single thing. And just look at his creation, and you'll see that that's God's nature. It says that no two snowflakes are exactly alike. No two leaves on a tree are exactly alike. They're all very different. No two people on this earth are exactly alike. Your fingerprints, your DNA, nobody in the history of this earth has ever had the same or ever will have the same as what you yourself have. We're unique. God does unique things, and he works uniquely in everyone's life. That's how our God works. And so be very weary of people who think that you can regiment God. Be like, no, in order to get saved, you have to do this, you have to share this message, they have to agree to that, they have to pray this prayer, exactly this prayer, and they have to be baptized in this place, and they have to do it in this church. Not true. Not true. You know how I was saved? I was sitting in the church. Scott did not give a call to raise your hand or nothing like that. But I just, in my heart, I knew that I needed Jesus. And I just prayed on my own to Jesus, and I was saved. I knew at that day I was saved. You know, I think he was on the beach or something like that when he got saved. Wasn't around anybody. So if you guys are ever talking to people, don't be worried like, oh man, I need to memorize the prayer, the sinner's prayer. I need to memorize it. No, you don't. Sinner's prayer isn't about the words. It's about the attitude of the heart. Do you really want Jesus? That's what it's about. And you guys never have to worry. Other people will try to, once again, they will try to take you captive by empty words. And they'll be like, well, hey, how'd you get saved? Oh, that's not right. You're not really saved. You know, how'd you feel? Oh, you didn't receive the Holy Spirit. That's not right. You know, we need to do this again. You know, don't listen to them. That's a total lie. It says in Romans, it says, if you believe in your heart, Jesus is Lord, and you confess with your mouth that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. That's all it means. I want a relationship with Jesus. I want to be with him. You're saved. That's it. And nobody can take that from you. Romans 8, verse 38, neither height nor depth nor principality nor powers nor anything can pluck you from his hand. Jesus says, those that my Father has given to me will never be taken, for no one is greater than my Father. You know, I have security in Christ because of what he has done. It's not based on a ritual or anything like that. It's based on what he did for me. He's the fulfillment of all things. In Colossians 2, Paul says, don't let anyone take you captive with empty words, talking about festivals and new moons and foods that you can or can't eat. He says, don't worry about those people. He says, understand that those were all shadows, but the substance is Christ. It's not about the physical actions. It's about what Jesus did for me. It's about what Jesus did for me. And even look at this process, like I talked about, this laying on of hands. What was the original laying on of hands? It was a person identifying with the sacrifice, right? In a way, Jesus has fulfilled that by laying his hands on me. The sacrifice is identified with the sinner. And now I'm saved. That was just a shadow. I don't need that work anymore. I don't need that physical thing anymore. Why? Because Jesus fulfilled it. I don't even need baptism anymore. Jesus fulfilled it. What was the picture of baptism? Purification through death and resurrection. What has happened? Jesus has died, he's raised again, and I am a new creation in him. Baptism is cool, but it can't save you. Only the finished work of Christ can save you. So it says in verse 24, then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So they go out and they keep preaching. Very interestingly, in church history, Simon became one of the greatest opponents of the church. So even though he was seeming sincere right here, he wasn't. And you guys will run into people like that. You'll talk to them and they'll say they're Christians. They'll say they're good. They'll use all the Christian speak. They'll be hanging out in church. But they're some of the biggest opponents of the word of the gospel. Don't be taken in and captive by somebody who sounds like a Christian. Jesus said, by their fruits, you will know them. Test people. Test them. Don't just believe. Now, verse 26, it says, now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south along the road, which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. I like how he emphasizes that. when he says this is desert, he meant it. This area of land would be like, how many of you guys have driven to like California? You know that area of land like where it's just desert, like past Blythe, where you're just like, oh my gosh, like there's nothing alive anywhere. You know, and you just like, you pray that your car doesn't break down in that section. That's what it was like. Except for probably actually even worse, because at least there's like some bushes in that area. The area that he's talking about didn't have anything. Nothing alive is there. It's desert. It's like legit like what you see in movies, like the sand dunes and stuff like that. It is desolate. And so here, and just understand what's going on. Philip is in Samaria. He's seeing tons of people coming to the Lord. He's seeing a massive revival that has never been seen in his day. And it's happening. And he is like the pastor of this church, man. He is sharing the word. He's doing all the right things. And God's like, hey, dude, go to the middle of nowhere. What? You know, like that doesn't make any sense. I think you have to understand, when you follow Jesus, a lot of times we believe that, hey, when I follow Jesus, I submit my life to him, I pray for wisdom, God's going to like totally direct my steps and it's going to be easy. Wrong. It's not true. Actually, when you follow Jesus, your life might get a little more complicated. In Psalm 119, verse 105, he says, thy word is a light unto my feet and a lamp unto my path. How many of you guys have heard that one? It's cool, right? Here's the problem with lamps back in the day. They weren't the 7,000 candle power weird things that we got today. They were these little tiny lamps. And when you lit a lamp, it may give you enough light to see about 5 feet in front of you. It might give you enough light for that. And that is exactly how God leads. He's not going to give you a 5-year plan. He's not going to tell you what to do 6 months from now. He'll give you enough information to make it through the day. Anything more than that is an abundance of grace. You know, if God tells you something to do beyond a day, that is an abundance of grace. That rarely happens. So when you guys are looking at your life, you're like, man, I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know what job I'm going to have. I don't know what school I'm going to go to. Just pray. Seek the Lord, but don't expect an immediate answer. He will answer you when you need the answer. He's not going to answer you instantly, but he will give you an answer when you need it. I can assure you of that. But don't be surprised if his answer is weird. You know, like Philip, for instance. That seemed like a really weird thing for God to do. And Philip could have argued with him, be like, but God, everything's going so good here. Why would I go out to the desert? That doesn't make any sense, God. He could have argued with him like we do all the time. But instead, what does he do? Verse 27, he arose and went. Do you guys have faith like that? Where even if God tells you something that seems weird, seems odd, you'll still do it because you love Jesus? And you understand that I have no king but Jesus? I have no king but Jesus. It doesn't matter what other people say. He is my everything. I will listen to what he says, period. I don't care what my parents say. I don't care what the government says. I don't care what anyone says. I only care what he says. I want to please him. Jesus even took it one step further. He says, unless you hate father and mother, unless you hate brother, sister, wife, kids, you have no part of me. Now, Jesus isn't really saying, like, dude, I got to hate my parents. Got to hate them. You got to just despise them and yell at them and be angry at them. No. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, if you love me, I have to be first. In comparison with how much you care about me, it's going to look like you're hating your parents. You're actually going to be loving them more than you ever have. But it's going to look like you hate them. Because guess what? There are going to be times where God's going to call you to do something, and your parents are going to be the biggest opponents of what God is calling you to do. Your parents, your family, definitely for me, when I first wanted to start working here, my parents were like, dude, it's dumb. What are you doing? That's the dumbest thing you can do. Peter, you have the GI Bill. Go to college. Don't be stupid. You know, and they totally just wrecked my plans. I was like, oh man, I thought they were going to be so happy. I'm like, man, I feel like God's calling me to serve this church. It's awesome. Man, I'm doing this ministry and that ministry. And they're like, that's stupid. Why would you do that? Don't do it. You know, like that was their advice. They said it lovingly. My parents are awesome. They're wonderful people. But they definitely said it was stupid. those words definitely came out of their mouth. God's going to tell you guys to do something, and people you love are going to say that that's dumb. And that's why you need to settle in your heart. Is God really calling me to do this? Because if he is, it doesn't really matter what anyone says. It only matters what he says. I'm going to listen to him. I'm going to listen to my father, because my parents didn't die for me. They didn't raise again on the third day for my salvation. I love them, but they never did that. They took care of me in some ways, but they never did that for me. But Jesus did. I'm not going to spend eternity with my parents. I mean, they'll be in heaven with me, but I'm not going to spend eternity in the intimacy and the nearness that I'm going to spend with Jesus. You know, that's a separate relationship. No relationship's ever going to touch that. He is my first, true, and only love. And it's wonderful. So he rose and he went. That's what Philip's heart was. Dude, I don't care. I bet people were trying to talk him out of it. Dude, what are you doing? You're going to go to the desert? You know there's nothing there, right? You know, I'm going to spoiler alert you right now. There's nothing there. You know, you can go, but you're just going to find out what I'm telling you. Nothing there. And he's like, no, guys, I got to go. So he goes, and he says, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch, a great authority under Candace, the queen of Ethiopians, who had charge of all of her treasury. So here we have a very important man, serves this queen. It says he's a eunuch. It was a common practice back in the day to hire eunuchs to be in charge of things, especially if they worked with the queen, because eunuchs obviously weren't going to worry about them seducing your wife, right? Like, so as a king, you'd be like, hey, man, I want to hire a bunch of eunuchs around my wife, man. Then she'll be safe, you know? You got a bunch of dudes who can't seduce her even if they wanted to. So that's cool. So he was a very high-ranking guy in the government in Ethiopia and had come to Jerusalem to worship. Very interesting. Was returning and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet when the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake the chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. And the place of the scripture which he was reading, and I'm not going to read it, but it's Isaiah 53. Could you think of a more perfect evangelistic opportunity? I mean, has that happened to any of you guys where you're just walking along and you just see something like, hey, man, what's going on? I wish someone would share the gospel with me. You know, I just would really love that. You know, I'm reading Isaiah 53, which is all about Messiah. And I just really want someone to explain it to me. I mean, just how insane is that Philip did it? Why? Because Philip was faithful. He trusted that God wasn't going to lead him astray. Once again, Jesus says, man, if your kids ask you for water, you're going to give him a scorpion. If you ask you for bread, you're going to give him a rock. When Jesus leads you, he doesn't lead you into things that are intentional to hurt you. That's not his intention. He wants to bless you. It may not make sense. It may even hurt for a time, but it is for your best. And Philip found that. He found it a cool way. He probably was never expecting in his wildest dreams that this was going to happen. That some random dude who happens to be a high-ranking official in some other government in a different country was going to be riding down the road reading the Bible and wanting to hear its explanation. That was probably never what Philip thought was going to happen, and yet it happened. And because of Philip's faithfulness, this guy got saved, and who knows how many people he influenced when he went back to his country. The gospel spread because of Philip's seemingly small act of obedience, just to go to a place where everyone else would tell him not to go. Isn't that cool? Now, in verse 34, it says, "So the eunuch answered Philip and said, 'I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this of, himself or of some other man?' Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'Here is the water. What hinders me from being baptized?'" This dude basically saved himself. Philip really didn't do anything. He just basically said, "Oh, it's about Jesus." And then the guy's like, "Dude, I want to be with Jesus." And that was it. And he says, "Then Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing, and Philip was found in Azotus, or Ashdod. And passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea." So here we have Philip there. He baptizes him. Right when the guy comes out of the water, Philip gets taken away by the Spirit. The language would definitely insinuate that this was supernatural, that he was literally teleported away, which would be really freaky for that dude who was being baptized, but really awesome, I guess, and probably pretty freaky for Philip as well. But, you know, that's the way our God works. He does what he wants, and he's pretty awesome about the stuff that he does. And, so the Lord caught Philip away, which is really cool. And once again, in your life, if you guys are faithful to share your faith, I can assure you, you probably will run into an experience like this. There will be experiences where people are just like, man, they're just ready to hear the gospel. They're just ready to hear it. And when you share it with them, they just start crying and they just get saved instantly, and it'll be awesome. And I think that God gives it to you. I think God gives you those instances both to encourage you in sharing your faith, but also to show you once again that it's all him, it's not you. You know, Philip, it wasn't Philip's wisdom that saved that guy. It was just the work of the Lord. You know, but it'll also be there to encourage you, because guess what? A lot of the times that you share your faith won't be like that. A lot of times you share your faith, you're going to get some slammed doors. And you're going to get some people who are just angry at you. But we need to trust and we need to know that God is the one who saves people, not you, not me, not anyone. Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. You can't do anything. It's all the Spirit. It's all the Spirit. Your words can't save anybody. God might use my words to save somebody, but ultimately my words weren't there for anything. God is the one who saves people. So we rest in him and, again, his finished work. It's really cool. So let's pray, and that's it. Dear God, I want to thank you so much that you are in control. You are sovereign, Lord, and we can rest in you. We could rest in the things that you're doing. I pray that we would, especially in this upcoming week, God, just simply trust in what you want us to do, Lord, not listening to man, not listening to empty words and wisdom of mankind, Lord, but really listening to you, Lord, and trusting in what you have for us, God, really putting you first in all things. In your name, amen.